is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are continuing to work on verse 18. All right, as you already know, this local church is committed to the systematic teaching of the Word of God, simply put, because we believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, that God uses His Word to work in the lives of believers rather than programs, other things that churches have resorted to, emotionalism, gimmicks, these types of things do not advance believers. What advances believers is a systematic intake of Bible doctrine. We are convinced that the Word of God will not fail, but it will go forth and do that which He has sent it to do. And so, therefore, in the life of the positive believer who takes doctrine seriously, great blessing is possible. We recognize that you cannot do the right thing until you know what the right thing to do is. So, therefore, the thinking should precede the action, and your understanding should precede your overt decorum. So that is why we are here, is to renew our minds, to expose ourselves to continually to the Word of God so that we can be cleansed phase two. We recognize that phase one, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That is, we do not have to concern ourselves with eternal damnation. But in phase two, of course, we are being worked on in order to conform us to the image of Christ. And this God does through His Word, through the systematic orientation to that Word, and, of course, the application of it finally. So one has to recognize that we are not here to fill up notebooks with notes. We are here to learn doctrine, to refresh our minds, renew our minds, reprogram the brain computer with the divine viewpoint, and then function under that in the angelic conflict. This glorifies God. And so that is what the believer should do in time. And now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing that all of us have sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. And so therefore it is time to make sure that you have absolutely dealt with that so that you can take in doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, to focus your attention, concentrate, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan, recognizing that You have called us by grace into union with Your Son, and that union is permanent and eternal. We share His eternal destiny, and we have not seen that yet, but we recognize that our eternal home lies in heaven with You, and that ultimately we will be part of the victorious team in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the link between phase one salvation and maturity is the intake of the Word of God, sufficient doctrine in the soul, so that the believer matures and develops the indwelling of Christ, which we know is different than the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank You for all that You provide in order to make these things possible, and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an approach, another minor complaint, although another conflict in the series of five that Mark is recording for us here that occurred within probably the first year and a half or so of Jesus' ministry. Opposition has probably slowly been mounting, but now we are to the point, probably summer or even into the fall of 31 A.D., possibly even into the spring of 32, or the winter of 32 A.D., and have recognized that what has maybe been mumbled about in the background, or what has been whispered silently among some people, is now becoming overt. They are now beginning to manifest their overt displeasure with Jesus at various levels. It's not that everyone is equally hostile here, but the problem is, of course, Jesus is not fitting the mold of what they deemed that He should be. The Pharisees, as we know, rejected Him because of their legalistic approach, and Jesus, as we will see, rejects them or they he rejected them because of their legalistic reproach, and they reject him simply put because he does not bother even acknowledging that they have anything to say or that their approach is even worthwhile. And so he just offhand disregards them. And that is probably as insulting to them as overtly insulting them. Because they deemed themselves, of course, to be the religious leaders, essentially the saviors of Israel. And anyone who was squared away with God would certainly recognize that. And failure to recognize that, they deem Jesus to be a fool at some level. So in our verse now, we have the second of the conflicts that's recorded. Well, actually, the third one. We have the issue over the forgiveness of sins and then the issue of his associations. Now we have the issue of the fact that he's not fitting the religious mold, another one of their legalistic prohibitions that they had set up, or legalistic observances, which in this case involved fasting. Verse 18, rereading that, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now we are not told here that both groups came to him, but it seems likely that there were representatives from both that asked this question. John's disciples seem to take the lead in this, from what we see in the parallel passage in Matthew. But that does not mean, of course, that the Pharisees were not involved in this, nor did they. Does it mean that they did not help instigate this. So the problem becomes, one of the issues here, as we have pointed out, that to be a disciple of John the Baptist at this point is pretty much indefensible. John has already made his statement. John is not even a viable teacher at this point. He is in prison. And he has already told everyone that they are to believe on the one coming after him, that he must increase and I must decrease. And John was oriented to his niche, but many of those, unfortunately, that listened to him were not. We do know there were some that were, that took him seriously. We saw them early in the Gospel of John, Andrew and John himself. And then, of course, Peter and John's brother James. So they took John seriously, they listened, they followed Jesus. And of course, ultimately will become his permanent disciples and apostles to the nation of Israel and later on even to the church. So they are fasting, and they came and said to him. The they here would seem to imply people from both groups. Again, we're not ever told explicitly that Pharisees were involved in this, but it seems to me that they likely were. So why do John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so as we have pointed out here, one of the things we've looked at is that fasting here is not viewed as dieting or anything like that, but as observing a religious practice, denying oneself food in order to manifest, in the case of what they thought, spirituality of all things. That you are more spiritual if you're hungry than if you're full. That's a weird doctrine, but some people hold to it. So as we pointed out in point 19 here, fasting is defined as depriving oneself of food or drink as a form of religious activity. Fasting could be done, as we have seen, for a number of reasons, but all of which focused essentially on God and some aspect of his plan, whether it was seeking a revelation, whether it was seeking his blessing, whether it was to avert some calamity or affliction or judgment that was coming or promised upon people. People fasted for different reasons. So again, there are some examples of people that fasted, some not technically fasting for religious purposes. In the Old Testament that we looked at last night, some people fasted because they simply lost their appetites. I mean, it's, again, it's a form of fasting, but it's not technically for a religious purpose. So again, the last point we looked at here, I believe, was subpoint G under 20. Occasionally fasting was proclaimed on a national scale. In times of great distress, and this included such things as warfare, pestilence or judgment that was promised, and even destruction, say in the case of Nineveh, which we saw not all that long ago in the book of Jonah. So 21, some have understood the command to humble your souls, which is associated with the Day of Atonement, as a command to fast. Leviticus 16, 29 through 31. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns with you. For it is on this day that atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. But one of the things you will see in there is no mention of fasting. And they have just simply taken the term humble your souls and suddenly arbitrarily decided, well, that means fasting. Well, it doesn't say fasting, does it? No, it doesn't say fasting. And the reality is what it appears to be stressing is the Sabbath rest, that it's another Sabbath that's instituted by God that they are to observe, and that is to avoid their normal occupational line of work and to take the day off. And, you know, I wish we had more of these religious holidays on our calendar, but we don't. So we do get some, though. But there's no mention here. Again, they read into this. This is called eisegesis, reading into the text what it does not say. Well, 22, although Jewish sources make the following statement, there is no scriptural support for their position. It is well known by who and who told you that you are supposed to refrain from eating and drinking even water on Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. It is a complete 25-hour fast, beginning before sunset on the evening before Yom Kippur and ending after nightfall on the day of Yom Kippur. You can see the link there. I almost hesitate to cite these links. I mean, not because you can't go look them up. I don't mind if you do at all. But at some point, I've noticed I've seen some links in documents, and then you go to check them out, and they're no longer there. So what I've decided to do is, if I do cite a link that's on the net currently, I put a date there with it so you know when I looked at it. You can check that out and see that. But again, the fact that they stayed here, well known by who? And who said it so? Well, you can make these statements. Again, another example of unjustified dogmatism that people get involved with simply, and people accept it and they swallow it and they say, well, you know, hey, it's a known fact. He said it was a known fact. I can't. I read it on the internet. It's got to be true. Nothing on the internet's false. So, I mean, we can safely trust the internet, but not the media. Well, wait a minute, I don't trust any of them, frankly. The internet's just as crazy as the media in some level, other than you get a little maybe more broader perspective because you've got more things out there. But again, to place your confidence on things people just say without biblical proof, to me, is problematic. Well, 23, fasting has been a tradition among various religions and spiritual traditions. And it's not limited to the Bible. It was used to honor the gods, to atone for sins, to show gratitude, or to demonstrate sorrow. So 24, in the Bible, fasting is often mentioned in conjunction with prayer, to emphasize that one is seeking to maximize the spiritual aspects of life by minimizing the physical aspects of life. And 25, in that regard, fasting is designed to help one focus on the inherent weakness of the human condition, which should be combined with a greater focus on God and His power. And as such, point 26, it is often associated with the concept of prayer, which these men also linked with their question on fasting, as Luke records. Now, it's not recorded in our verse, but in 5:33, they link this with prayer. And so there would be a place, again, this is an individual choice for a believer. We're not going to get legalistic about it on the one hand and attempt to enforce it upon believers. But on the other hand, we're never going to tell believers, no, you can't fast. There's no biblical precedent for it. There are certainly biblical precedents for it. One of the things you do have to actually deal with, though, is that there are no commands to fast in the New Testament. And there aren't any in the Old Testament either. So whether you fast or whether you don't is one of those non-essentials. It is a personal preference, and as such falls under the principle of freedom in Christ. And you can do what you want. And you can engage in a partial fast. You can engage in a total fast. If you engage in a total fast, you really can't do it very long, simply put, for health reasons. So Luke 5:33, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees do the same. But yours eat and drink. I wonder why they didn't add in their own, but they don't seem to pray either. But they, I guess they couldn't indict them for not praying because they really didn't know that they didn't. But the whole incident here is designed to contrast the disciples of Jesus with the disciples of these other religious leaders. And the fact is, in this case, I'd much rather be a disciple of Jesus because the other ones are way off base in their whole approach to this. So 27, although there are no explicit commands to fast in the Old Testament, it would appear that the Jews had instituted four regular fasts associated with the siege of Jerusalem and the breach of the city walls by the Babylonians. Zechariah 7:5. Now again, for the Jews to institute this apart from divine revelation does not make it binding on anybody. Now they may observe it, but it's not binding on anyone, and certainly not binding on believers in the church age. Zechariah 7:5 makes reference to it. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years, was it actually for me that you were fasting? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Or eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are these not the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with the cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So the Lord here acknowledges, well, they're fasting during this period here, the 70-year captivity. They were fasting at least 2 months that we know out of, in the fifth and the seventh month. And then in 8:19, same book, thus says the Lord of the armies, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. And the implication here is that, number one, they really weren't fasting for God because God had never established this as something he wanted them to do. And that essentially their self-imposed fasts were going to be replaced by joy, gladness, and feasts. Well, so that doesn't sound to me very much like God's in this. And the fact is, of course, he was not. And many such things, of course, the Jews have done over the course of their history, instituted things that are really not biblical. There's no biblical basis for them. Hanukkah is one of those things. It was introduced in the intertestamental period as a, quote, holiday to celebrate the miracle of the oil. And if you're not familiar with the story, during the time of the Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecration of the temple, which was called the abomination of desolation, and forms the frame of reference for what's going to happen with Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week. Was the temple was finally cleansed, and supposedly they only had enough oil for the lamp to burn for a day, but it burned for 8 days. And it was a miracle. So therefore now we have a new holiday. Well, there's no biblical basis for this. There's no proof that it even happened, in fact. Whereas when we get into talking about miracles that say Elijah did or Jesus or these other people in the Bible, there were definitive witnesses to this. There were people who could testify to it. But these other miracles, sometimes things that were considered miracles, well, there's no proof that they even happened. 28, if one adds in the fast that became associated with the Feast of Purim, there would likely be six fasts annually, the last being the Day of Atonement. And that one was introduced in the book of Esther, again, here during the time the Babylonians had been deposed and under the Medo-Persian Empire. We know that the Jews were still in captivity at this time, but had some freedoms and all. Esther 9, 30 and 30 through 32, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews Well, I'm sorry, I got started. Oh, 30, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim. It was written in the book. Well, I don't really know that any woman just really has the authority to do this. That's the only one problem with it. Just because her and Mordecai decided this was the way it was, didn't mean this is the way it was. It just means they decided that. And while it was in this case, and why they would fast, I don't know, because it was designed, if you look back in verse 29, these days are to be remembered and celebrated, or 28, remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, so that they didn't let the memory fade from their descendants. Well, celebration doesn't sound like fasting to me. I take fasting to be the opposite of feasting. And that is, again, part of the reason here in the book of Mark why this incident, I believe, is inserted at this point, because it gets into what Jesus had just been doing. 29, additionally, it was well known at the time of Christ that those that considered themselves to be pious would fast twice a week on Monday and Thursday. Now, that's in addition to all these other fasts that they've, quote, instituted, which were annual fasts. This became a weekly fast. And the more you get into studying the Pharisees, the more you see that their religion really consisted of nothing more than man-made protocols that they enforced on people. They were intolerant. They were arrogant. They didn't care for people. They had these heavy burdens they laid on them. And as Jesus said, you're not getting into the kingdom yourself, and you're making it difficult for anybody else to get. You're blocking the way from other people. And so Jesus was very intolerant of these people. So sometimes people, when they read the Bible, they're like, well, why was Jesus so harsh? Well, these men are the antithesis of what he's trying to do. They are the opposite. His disciples are going to be nothing like these men, in fact. Going to be very different. Luke 18, 11 and 12, this is the one where the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. This was their boast. And so therefore, God, look at this. I mean, look at this laundry list of things he does. God must be impressed, right? No, because it's not coming from his heart. It's just simply externals that have been put on people, and they do them, they go through the motions, but there's no mental attitude reality to it. There's no internal reality to it. And so this was, and that verse there kind of documents what we're getting at, that they were normally fasting twice a week. This was actually told in parabolic form, but certain aspects of parables obviously have some reality, some basis, and ties with reality. So 30, if the periphrastic construction, we're fasting, is referring to this reality, then we can conclude that an ongoing form of weekly fasting is in view in their question, and not simply fasting in general. And that, to me, makes more sense, because they would have observed, I mean, they haven't observed these men probably for very long. I mean, I would think their observation of these men is only to be measured in months or so. But if they were talking about a weekly fast, that they would have noticed. And whether they observe the other fasts or not, we're not really told. So it seems more likely to me that this question about fasting has to do with this legalistic weekly fast that had been instituted under the Pharisaic system. So 31, one issue that is germane to this is the question of how those that approached Jesus knew who was fasting and who was not. 32, that question is likely answered by Jesus' criticism of the religious activities of the Pharisees, particularly the way in which they conducted their fasts. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. So in a sense, they made this, again, not only very external, but very visible. It not only was not coming from an internal reality in their souls, it was designed to impress people and gain approbation. Boy, the Pharisees, the more you look at them, the more they stink. I mean, they're worse than politicians that need to be changed, because they're entrenched in Israel. Again, almost to the point where it's very difficult for people, I think, during that time to even imagine life apart from Pharisaic religious tradition, because it was so ingrained into society. Matthew 6:16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And with this, to me, Jesus is not, well, number one, he's not condemning fasting. He's not saying you can't do it or shouldn't do it. But he's saying, like all religious observances, if you're going to do something for God, it's got to come from an internal motivation that comes from doctrine, not just simply so you can look good. So the idea would be, like, say I was fasting Sunday, I'd come in with my tie undone, my hair all messed up, and I'd look like hell. You say, oh, Ron's fasting. You know, and then you would say, well, he's spiritual. Look at that. And you would be duly impressed. And, you know, and I would say, go and break. You want something? No, I can't eat. So, you know, you make a big show out of it to impress people with how you were denying yourself. Well, self-denial, as Jesus is going to point out, does not come by externals. It comes from the heart. The men have to deny themselves other things. Well, 33, in contrast to the previous event, in which those objections to Jesus, those with objections to Jesus' ministry activity at Matthew's party were addressed to the disciples, these men confront Jesus directly. 34, it should be noted that their complaint was not leveled against Jesus specifically. It was leveled against his disciples. And 35, however, one should understand that when one questions or criticizes the disciples of a teacher, it is an implicit way of questioning the teacher. And the sense of it would be, why haven't you instructed these people any better? And having been a communicator and a shepherd, I can tell you for a fact that this is one of the quickest ways to get under any good communicator's skin. Just start criticizing his sheep to him. And whether they deserve it or not, at some level, obviously, some criticisms we recognize are legitimate. But the reality is, as a shepherd, you're going to protect your sheep. And that's not really up for grabs. That's not up for question. That's not up for debate. If somebody wants to come at one of my sheep, they can, but they better watch out because they're going to take me on whether they want to or not. And if they don't agree, I don't give a damn. Doesn't matter to me what they think. So I have to make the decisions in that regard, and one of the things you do as a good leader, I think, is that you protect those under your charge. You don't let people just ping on them all the time and knock them down and tell you how bad they are. Okay, I'm aware every one of you has spiritual problems. That's fine. I can live with that. What I can't live with is people thinking that they need to tell me about it, because I try to remain aware enough, as aware as I need to be. I pray about it and approach the scriptures and figure that God, the Holy Spirit's in this, and he'll address the issues as he gets to them. And at a certain level, I have to be kind of patient. And so everybody else, if I have to be patient with the sheep, in my opinion, everybody else does too. So that's the way I see it on that one. So I can imagine that Jesus did not take this very kindly when they did this. He didn't look at this and say, oh, well, thank you for pointing this out to me. I really appreciate it. As a matter of fact, he'll just point out that their complaints don't have any real basis in reality. So again, this was obviously another way of questioning him, and they're going to do this again back down in the next deal in verse 23. The next conflict, as they're passing through the grain fields, his disciples do something, and the Pharisees once again ping on them. And Jesus said, you don't even know the scriptures, just shut up. And he shuts them down. So 36, the crux of the matter seems to be that these two specific groups had adopted a more demanding code of conduct for their followers than most Jews even observed at that time. 37, in this case, it would appear that the disciples of John the Baptist had determined that their leader's ascetic lifestyle demanded them to fast just as the Pharisees did. And this is, again, another bad mistake. Now they have not only blown off John, Now they are actively questioning Jesus and aligning themselves with those that will ultimately prove themselves to be Jesus' enemies. So the Pharisees are the disciples of John the Baptist, to my thinking, from what I've seen of them so far. I mean, I didn't really see them much mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, in John, but I did that many, many years ago. But the fact is, they're on the wrong track at this point, big time. They've identified themselves with the wrong people. They're coming down on the wrong side of issues. And once you start identifying yourself with the wrong people and coming down on the wrong side of issues, you're just a few little slides away from tubing it. Unfortunately, that's just the reality of it. It's a dangerous position in which to find yourself. So 38, although their question does not imply an element of hostility, or at least it didn't seem to on the surface, at the minimum, they are questioning the propriety of Jesus' disciples. By extension, they are questioning the ministry of Jesus as well. And that, to me, does not bode very well for them, unfortunately. Okay, now Jesus responds to them, and Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And as Chi, Jesus said to them, is actually, well, that's ipon, which is actually just the aorist form of the verb lego. Jesus said to them, sometimes when they're doing the morphology of these words, they will use, in some cases, the aorist form came to almost have its own, they recognize it as almost a distinct form, but it's really just the aorist of lego. And some of these words where the word doesn't look like its aorist counterpart, so in many of the morphological books, they will just have them separate. For instance, horao doesn't look anything like idon. You wonder, well, how did they get there? And erchomai doesn't look anything like aelphon. And lego doesn't look anything like ipon. But yet, they are related words. So that's just why, you know, I normally change the ipon to lego. I just kind of missed this one. So they said to them, deity plural of autos, the one asking the questions. In this case, now I take it as representatives of John the Baptist and as Pharisees. The Jesus said to them, are not able. And this is actually going to be a question, but it begins with the emphatic here, may, dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-A-I. And that means exactly that, to be able to do something, or in this case, to not be able to do something. Are not able the sons, nominative masculine plural of huios, H-U-I-O-S. The sons are not able. The bridegroom, literally here, this is a very strange, structure here is very different in the Greek than it is in the English. So I usually go through it in the Greek word order first just to see if I can make sense of it. And if I can't, then I figure you can't. But we'll obviously everything here corresponds to some part of the translation. So while the bridegroom is with them, what you've got here is are not able the sons here, and then you have the genitive masculine singular of nympho. N-U-M-P-H-O-N. Nymphone is used three times. Literally, the wedding guest that stood closest to the groom and played an essential part in the wedding ceremony. The sons of, and they translated here, the word sons, why you don't see it, is it's a translated by the word attendants. And so it would involve, to our way of thinking, the groomsmen. We might just translate the whole thing as sons of the wedding hall, literally. And that phrase means sons of the wedding hall. That's where the nymphone there means the wedding hall itself, the place where you have a marriage. And of course, they had specific places set up for that, chapels and things like that, we might call them. So again, the groomsmen groomsmen don't fast. And what he's saying here is essentially, the groomsmen don't fast while the bridegroom's there with them getting married. That's not a time of fasting. This is basic common sense. Everybody knows this, in fact. And in fact, he cites an example here that everybody's very familiar with. So what you have here, the sons of the wedding hall, or the groomsmen, are not able, in which, or literally at which time, you got the preposition in plus the dative masculine singular of the relative pronoun host, at which time or during which time, and then they've translated that by the English word while there. While the nymphios, now this is a cognate here, N-U-M-P-H-I-O-S, and the nymphios is the groom, the bridegroom. So the groomsmen are not able, and we're going to get the complementary infinitive way on down the line here, the groomsmen don't fast while the bridegroom's present. At a wedding is not a time for fasting. A wedding is a time for feasting. So with them is a preposition meta plus the genitive of the pronoun autos. With them, it's a genitive plural. Accompanying him, accompanying them. And then you have a present active indicative of the to be verb, eine, which is translated up there by the English word is. And then you have the complementary infinity, finally, are not able to fast, is nestuo. N-E-S-T-E-U-O. So, if you read it literally in the Greek, it doesn't make a whole lot of good smooth English. Are not able, the sons of the wedding hall, at which time the groom with them is to fast. But all of that translates pretty well by the English. While the bridegroom is with them, or during the time the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom are not able to fast. And the are not able, they've translated, as they almost always do in the New American Standard, by the word cannot. Are not. And then because it's viewed, because it's a question, they supply the can they. So it's designed very often that is used when you have the negative may introducing a question rather than, say, the other negative, ooh, he will use that. So that all translates pretty well, again, by the English. They've done a pretty good job here of communicating what's here. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So long is actually this accusative masculine singular of the adjective hosos, H-O-S-O-S. This is used to denote an extent of space, and in that case it's translated as far as, or of time, and that's how it's viewed here, as a time, because you've got a word for time that follows, as long as. And they've translated that by so long, which is that's their version of this. So long a time, literally, or as long a time. And then that's our word chronos, from which we get, of course, our word chronology. And that deals with linear time, tick, 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 however long it is. We don't know how long a time the bridegroom's there, but what Jesus is essentially saying is the bridegroom's present, and it's not appropriate for these people to fast at this point. And clearly, and one of the things we see is this is not a new metaphor Jesus has used here. He's identified himself as the bridegroom previous to this. And John the Baptist had identified him as the bridegroom previous to this as well. So as long a time as they have the groom with them, they are not able to fast. We don't have any real new vocabulary here. He just sort of reiterates what he said before. He puts it in the form of a question and then turns around and answers the question. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they are not able to fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. But is actually the weak adversative here. This looks like that in the Greek. But will come, the simple verb to come, future deponent indicative of erkomai, will come days. But days will come. They've added a definite article in there. It's not really there, but that's fine. It doesn't materially change the meaning. But the days will come whenever. You've got this adverb here, hotan, H-O-T-A-N, which is a temporal marker designed to express time, and so it's very often translated by the term when or whenever. So days will come when will be taken away from them the bridegroom. And again, that's not smooth English word order for us, but that's what the Greek has here. And hotan, by the way, takes the subjunctive mood. And so you have an aorist passive subjunctive of apairo. APAIRO. Three times is only times this word is used in the New Testament. Actively, it means to take away. Passively, which is what we have here, we have an aorist passive. It means to be removed or taken away. And so this is essentially, although apairo is not a word for death per se, it just means to remove somebody from somewhere or to remove something. But Jesus is here prophesying about his death. But he's not using the language of crucifixion or anything like that at this point. It's way early on for that. He will get much more explicit about this. But if the disciples were paying attention, this would have been one of their first clues that Jesus wasn't going to be around forever. That this thing was probably not coming down the way they thought. But again, would they have figured that out? I don't think so. So, but the days will come when the bridegroom, Nymphaios, again, will be taken, that's apairo, will be removed from them. Preposition apo, away from them. Apo plus the genitive of autos, and them, the autos here refers to the groomsmen. And then they will fast in that day. And then is Kai here with another one, marker of time, tata. Another adverb, at that time or then. They will fast, future active indicative, which looks to the reality of this. In that day. Now, one of the questions becomes, and this is the first thing I thought of when I was doing this verse, is Jesus here instituting essentially a command for the disciples to fast upon his crucifixion? And number one, he's not. I'll tell you straight out, he's not. But that is what some have suggested here, that Jesus was here saying fasting was going to become a regular feature. Well, most likely what he's referring to is that in their period of intense sorrow and despair that they're going to go through, they're going to fast. And it's not to say they never fasted after that. They likely did. But I think what he's looking at here is that their broken condition is going to lead them into fasting at that time when the bridegroom's removed. And that is very different than saying, I'm going to command you all to fast. Because he leaves it with just them, the groomsmen. This is not certainly to be enforced on the church at large by any stretch. But again, interpreting dispensationally, you have to interpret everything we study in the book of Mark in the context of the age of Israel. This is not to be understood as church age doctrine, because we are still in a completely different dispensation. And the rules applied that were then were different. And many of those rules have been removed. Those observances, the ceremonial observances have been taken away. We no longer offer sacrifices. We do, but our sacrifices are of a very different nature than killing sheep and goats and cows. So he said, then at that time they will fast, future indicative of nestuo, in those days. Literally, preposition in plus the remote demonstrative, ekainos. E-K-E-I-N-O-S, those, and then hey, Mara, the definite article with the word for days. Well, one, as we will see, Jesus Christ does not condemn fasting or prayer. We wouldn't expect him to condemn prayer, certainly. But he does not condemn fasting or prayer in this case or in any other. Two, however, his answer is designed to demonstrate that there is a proper time, place, and circumstance in which one might fast. And there are also other times, places, and circumstances where fasting would be completely uncalled for. Three, in fact, his continued response in verse 20 presumes that his disciples will engage in fasting at the appropriate time. Four, his response is phrased in such a way as to demand a negative answer, as seen in the New American Standard's edition of the words, can they? When the negative may is used with the indicative mood, as it is here, you've got the negative may plus the present indicative of dunamai, it anticipates a negative response. And so sometimes they will just, when they phrase the question, they phrase it in such a way as that you figure out, no, they can't. He's leading them to their thinking. They should have thought, no, they can't. That would have been the logical response. Five, his first question was typical of the manner in which rabbis would engage in debate. He poses a question that is designed to draw attention to the fact that his presence with the disciples has created a unique situation. Now, is this all lost on those Pharisees and the disciples of John listening to him? I think so. I think it's lost on them. But the answer is still here. The answer is given to them. And certainly this answer makes some sense to the disciples, possibly, probably not much. But they will figure it out later. And that's another one of the reasons why Jesus went ahead and addressed many of these things, was he knew that after his departure, he knew the issue with the coming of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he knew that a lot of these things the Holy Spirit was going to bring back to his example was going to be brought back to the minds of the disciples after the fact. And they would remember all of this. In fact, remember it well enough to record it for us. And so then we would have the example as well. So again, Jesus in some ways responds here like we would expect, or like they would expect any traditional teacher of that time to respond. So he starts them off with a question. And sixth, Jesus then follows with a direct statement that is intended to reinforce the truth of the question he had just asked. Point seven, he concludes in verse 20 with another direct statement about the future, which indicates that at some point the bridegroom will be removed and his disciples will engage in fasting at that time. And eight, as Francis observed, the effectiveness of the reply depends, of course, on whether the hearers concede that the current situation for Jesus' disciples is in fact analogous to that of the special friends of the bridegroom. And did they understand this? Did they get this? No, I don't think they did, obviously. I don't think they could get it. But again, they are coming at him, I think, with a criticism. And it really, one of the things that happens, as we're going to see, is that these people have, and came to have, they were in the process of working on it, but they had very hard hearts. Now, the disciples of John the Baptist may not have been as bad as the Pharisees at this point. But continue to associate with them, and guess what? You'll become just like them. And so if they did, then they fell into these same types of traps that these other negative people fell into. So nine, although a wedding does symbolize the idea of a new beginning for a couple, the imagery here focuses specifically on the groom and not the entire wedding scenario, which I know is probably very offensive to women. Because I've watched a number of weddings in my life, and guess what? I find them just odious almost. The ones I've seen, I've found odious to this point. Because it is just some woman, unfortunately, or very often, sometimes not much more than a girl. And it is all about her. Because this is her day. I forget the bridegroom, it's her day. Don't get in her way. Everything better go perfect. I mean, I've been around this stuff, and I've seen it, and it just does not appeal to me at all. I would say at this point, from what I have seen, females become just about as selfish at this point as at any time in their lives. And it's not a pretty sight sometimes. So again here, the point of all of this is, we're not talking about the whole, quote, wedding as much as we are. Here, in this case, Jesus is doing something that I don't know that I've ever heard anybody else do, and that's focus on the bridegroom. But, of course, he is the unique bridegroom in this scenario, as we know. So, 10, Jesus Christ had been identified previously by John the Baptist as the bridegroom, explaining that John considered himself to be nothing more than one of the friends of the groom. That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And this was, again, in response to people coming and questioning him. Some unidentified Jew, questioned the disciples of John the Baptist. And apparently they couldn't answer him. They didn't have a ready answer for him and couldn't explain the position. And so they go and ask John. Now that's seen in verse 25. And as we see here, John is oriented to his niche. John understands why he's here. He knows his niche is temporary. And in verse 27, he said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." And strangely enough, although Jesus did not ever use the term Messiah for himself, I mean, he does later at the very end, he acknowledges it. But he tended to use, preferred the term, Son of Man, the more less sort of fiery term that would have aroused people up. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And 11, while there is nothing in the Old Testament that would make this identification of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom explicitly messianic, there are a number of passages in which Yahweh is identified as the bridegroom of Israel. Isaiah 61:10. And it would seem to me, of course, that Jesus is capitalizing and using this imagery and applying it to himself, which once again is a not-so-subtle way of saying, I'm the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I'm Yahweh. He doesn't come out and say it, but applying this imagery to himself, what other conclusion can you come to? Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, for my soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And in the analogy here, Israel is viewed as the bride, and Yahweh is viewed as the bridegroom. This is, of course, an eschatological passage that focuses on the messianic kingdom, not, quote, the first advent. But once again, we see that Jesus took these things, like the Son of Man imagery, that really focused on the second advent, and applied it to himself at the first advent, because he recognized that they were applicable. Also, 62 verses 4 and 5, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Well, and the fact is, when the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, heard all this, and how much of the John the Baptist, I would assume his disciples were fairly well instructed as well. When they heard this metaphor about the bridegroom, these are the passages they would have thought of. But did they make the connection? Once again, no, because they were negative. They didn't. And that's the nature of the beast. You can stand there and tell these people. How many times so far in the chapter in Mark here has Jesus offered evidence that he's God? Well, let's see. He forgave sins. He read their minds. He cured a paralytic. And now he tells them he's the bridegroom. Essentially, identifying himself as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the bridegroom of Israel. Jeremiah 2:2. So that's at least four occasions there within just a very short space that he's pointed these things out to them. So again, the issue is that sometimes it doesn't matter how much truth you can marshal and present to somebody. If they're not positive, they're not going to get it, and it doesn't make any difference how well documented it is. It doesn't make any difference how well proven it is. It doesn't even make any difference how true it is at that level. If they're negative, they're not going to get it. Jeremiah 2:2, go proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. And that very much harkens back to the whole wilderness motif that we saw in the earlier part of Mark, in chapter 1, with John the Baptist and Jesus himself. That essentially this was a call to Israel to come and meet the Lord in the wilderness, just as they had done, again, as we pointed out, that this was a theme that was dominant within the Exodus, the whole idea of the wilderness and God leading them. Also, Hosea 2:14-20. Therefore, behold, and in the book of Hosea, of course, one of the things is Israel is presented as an unfaithful wife and Yahweh is presented as the long-suffering husband. Therefore, I will allure her. I bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Again, the wilderness motif that we see with Messiah. That's repeated again. Then I will give her there the vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. And in the valley of trouble, I'll give her a door of hope. Well, that's pretty cool. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Again, a reference to the Egypt Exodus and the wilderness motif. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will no longer call me Ishi. That you will call me Ishi, essentially my husband. That's the Hebrew Ishi. It's actually transliterated here from the Hebrew. Ishi means my man or my husband. You will call me my husband. You will no longer call me a Baali, which means my lord or my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. And that, of course, goes back in the previous context to her illicit lovers. As she fornicated, essentially, she's viewed as committing adultery, fornicating against her husband with these false religions. And that's how false religion's always seen, as spiritual adultery. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will not be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And of course, Jesus takes all these motifs and applies them to himself, as we see here. All right, well, our time is a little more than gone, but we'll stop there tonight and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together and to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls and give us appreciation for these things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.